The Bible reading today comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 8 to chapter 8, verse 13. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their hearts that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbour. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." This is the word of the Lord.
Praying to wonder, Lord, we feel it. Praying to leave the God we love. Here's our heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, we ask that as we've heard about stubborn hearts, diamond hard hearts this morning, please, Lord, would you help us to soften our hearts and listen, that you might change us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are returning this morning to our series in the prophet Zechariah. We looked at the first six chapters a few weeks ago before the summer. Zechariah was a prophet. He was a man sent by God with a message from God to the people. He lived about 500 years before Jesus came. We should have a timeline, hopefully, on screen that you, I'm sure you can all read. I certainly can't. God had sent his people into exile 70 years before Zechariah came on the scene, and he had brought them back into the land. We're now in the year about 520 BC. But the people, they've returned to the place that God had promised, but they've returned to a ruined city. They've returned to a temple that was burned to the ground. They started rebuilding that a few years beforehand. They laid the foundations, but they'd given up. They thought it was too hard or wasn't worth it. The big question that runs through Zechariah for the people, yes, they've returned to the land, but have they really returned to the Lord? Did the exile, those 70 years of punishment, did that change anything? Did it deal with the people's sin? Can a holy God now live amongst his people? And as we worked through those first six chapters of Zechariah, we saw the answer was a resounding no. The exile had not fixed the problem that the people had. This book is all about that call that God has right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 3. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, declares the Lord of hosts. The second half of Zechariah, chapters 7 to 14, that we are going to be looking at over the next few weeks, is all about how God will bring about the change that his people need. He will cause them to return to him as a new king comes, who sheds his blood, who opens up a fountain to clean them. You might, as we go through over the next few weeks, recognize some of those verses that we come across. But that is because time and again, Zechariah is quoted by New Testament writers as they describe the last night and week of Jesus' life. As they describe what he did, because here is a king who came to shed his blood and to wash his people clean. We're going to dive in. We're on page 961. Do open your Bibles if you have one. Just a quick word on how this chapter fits together. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we have a question. The people come with a question. And then the rest of the chapter and chapter 8 is God's answer. God's response. It's divided up by this refrain that you find in verse 4, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 18. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. We're going to deal with it in two sections, two main parts. The problem of the hard heart and the solution to a hard heart. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Return to me, says the Lord, because of God's anger at hard hearts. So we didn't read it this morning, but the passage begins with a question in verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? That the people have come to God because they have been in exile for 70 years, and they have been fasting for that time. It's a time of deep sorrow. It was a time to repent, a time to seek the Lord. The fifth month was the time in the year when the temple was destroyed, burned to the ground. But now they're back in the land, and they ask, should we keep fasting? Should we keep fasting? The Lord's answer begins in verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Now, we sung about our hearts this morning. God wants to unpick their hearts. He asks, when you fast, are you seeking to serve me? Or are you serving yourselves? I wonder if you've ever been going to meet a friend and thought to yourself, I bet they would love a freshly baked croissant from the bakery. I'm going to go and buy them a freshly baked croissant from the bakery. Ever thought that? That is a good friend, isn't it? If you're coming to see me, that's a good thing to think on your way. That is doing something for your friend. Now I wonder how many of you are actually a bit more like me. And before you think, I think my friend would really like a freshly baked croissant from the bakery, I'm going to buy them a freshly baked croissant from the bakery, you've thought, what I really want right now is a freshly baked croissant from the bakery. But I'm going to see my friend, so I can't just get myself one. But if I buy them one, then I can have one too. That is doing something for yourself. And for your friend, but... one, you're buying a croissant for your friend in both situations, but one is doing it for your friend, one is really doing it for yourself. God asks his people, were you fasting because you wanted to please me, or because you actually wanted me to sort your mess out to save you? Was it really for yourselves? Actually, that's what human religion does, isn't it? It's an attempt to try and earn God's favour. It's a manipulation. You please your God enough, and he rewards you with great blessings, with whatever it might be. That is not how the God of the Bible works. Because actually, God says, far, far from living to please me, we reject him. We live to please ourselves. But he says, I won't treat you as you deserve. Instead, he treats us with undeserved mercy and grace. He sent the Lord Jesus for us whilst we were still enemies of God, to die for us, to die in our place, to bear our sin and our shame, so that we wouldn't perish, so that he can give us what we don't deserve. Was this fasting really for me? Asks the Lord. Is your religious activity for me or for yourself? Do you come to church because you love the Lord, or because you want him to do something for you? The Lord asks them, are your hearts turned towards me, or are they still far from me? And just like every person who has been found out, they already know the real answer to that question. It's shown in the way that they lived. They said they wanted to please the Lord, but their actions, the way they actually lived, showed a very different picture. Look down at verse 9 with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Sounds fairly basic, doesn't it? And yet, why do we find it so hard to do over and over? The way we treat others made in God's image is an outworking of the way that we really feel about him. We can't say, I worship God, and then go and abuse someone made in his image. We can't say, I repent and believe in Jesus, and then not care about kindness, or even plot evil against one another. But the horror of abuse and oppression is never missed by God. He will expose every act, hold every deed to account. The hard heart leads to God's anger, doesn't it? They knew what God wanted them to do. It wasn't news to them, and yet they weren't doing those things. Note, this isn't about being good people in order to save themselves. It's not about earning their favor again with God. They have been saved. God's brought them back into the land. The point is, despite their external devotion, there is a deeper problem. They aren't really trying to please God. The exile sorted nothing. It's a bit strange. Verses 9 and 10, they are present commands to the people, but then in verses 11 to 14, we get a history lesson. Because verse 11, the previous generation heard all of this, but they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. It sounds really childish, doesn't it? They did it so that they might not hear. Verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the words of the Lord. Diamond, the hardest naturally occurring substance on the earth. There's a guy called Joseph Asher. He was tasked with the job of splitting the Cullinan diamond, the largest diamond ever found. It's about the size of a fist. He had spent a month delicately cutting through this diamond. He made a cut about a centimetre deep, and then he was going to split the rest with a hammer and a knife. And on the 10th of February in 1908, the world's press had gathered around in this room. He had a knife specially made for this job. He had laid that knife in this groove, and he takes his hammer and he hits it with one solid blow, and there is a shattering sound. The knife broke. The diamond remained hard as ever. The people had made their hearts diamond hard. They didn't listen. They didn't want God. So his anger fell. Verse 14, I scattered them. The pleasant land made desolate. This was a completely just thing. Verse 13, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. They wouldn't listen to God. He wouldn't listen to them. And God challenges his people. He says, are you going to be like those whom I sent into exile? Because the hard heart leads to God's anger. What's fasting really for me? Barry Webb, an Australian commentator, says this: the kind of fasting God requires is not to abstain from food, but to abstain from sin. If their fasting had really been about repentance and about seeking the Lord, it would have led to a changed life. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to ye. It's about a complete reorientation of your life to the Lord, around the Lord. I guess externally their fasting looked really good. They looked like they had things sorted. They looked like the holy people. But internally, their hearts were just as far from him. God cares more about how you hear and respond to his word than whether you fast or how much you fast. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, because of my anger at hard hearts. God doesn't say this so that he can pour out his wrath and anger on them. He doesn't say this so he can rub their nose in it. He tells them to show their impossible need for him. And chapter 8 is all about how that is going to happen, because of his wonderful mercy to the hard-hearted. So chapter 8, secondly, be strong because God's mercy to the hard-hearted. This chapter is structured around another repeated refrain. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. It comes up 10 times. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. It's there in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 14, verse 19, verse 20, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. 10 statements about what the Lord will do and how his people should live. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Zion, another name for Jerusalem, another name for God's people. It's the place where God dwells amongst his people. He is jealous for his people. Not envious, but a passionate, a fierce love that will not tolerate any rivals. As a husband or a wife should love their spouse. Do you see how emphatic it is? I am jealous with great jealousy. I am jealous with great wrath. His is a zeal that will never grow dim. His is a love that burns into eternity. It's a love that drives him to return to his people. It's a love that drives him to send his one and only Son, that you and I might not perish, but have eternal life. But note that he returns to them before they return to him. Verse 3, I have returned to Zion. Verse 7, I will save my people. Sorry, verse 8. No, verse 7, I will save my people. Verse 13, I will save you. You will be a blessing. He brings his people from the east and from the west, from where the sun rises and where the sun sets, and everywhere in between. It's a mirrorism. Everywhere the sunlight touches. Note how intimate it is. I will save my people. I will bring them. They will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God. His mercy, his loving kindness is transformative. It restores his people. So verse 8, I will be their God. They shall be my people in faithfulness and in righteousness. God embodies the devotion that he requires of his people. Diamond hard, stubborn hearts and sinfulness turn to faithfulness and righteousness. Verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. Not that you should do, but that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, make for peace, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. God will make them do the things that they were meant to do back in chapter 7. So much so, it's so transformative that they'll be famous for it. Verse 13, as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, so you shall be a blessing. And as their relationship with the Lord is restored, so they will enjoy full restoration. There is peace. The word shalom comes 4 times in these verses. That wholeness and fruitfulness and life as it's meant to be. Verse 4 and 6, the young and the old will be at peace. The weak and the vulnerable are often the victims of war most, aren't they? They suffer most, but now here they are, rejoicing, relaxing. Not just at home, but in the streets. Old and young, another mirrorism, another 2 extremes to include everyone in between. Here is everyone, peace for all God's people. To be enjoyed by all God's people, from the very young to the very old. Verse 12, there'll be a sowing of peace. It's a picture of a land that grows and blossoms with peace. Peace that overflows, peace that all you can see. The vine gives its fruit, the ground gives its produce, the heavens gives its dew. Everything in its right place. Never again will keys be lost. And people stressed, never again will the printer get jammed at work. Never again will fruit flies come in and eat all of your fruit that sits on the kitchen worktop. That's an utter reversal. And all of this is being spoken to a people who are currently living in a war-torn, ravaged ruin of a city. Who knows what the future of Ukraine looks like? But imagine those war-torn places, villages and towns bombed to the ground. Those feelings of hopelessness and despair. That is what the situation in Jerusalem looks like at that moment. And God says, just as much as you are downtrodden and scorned and destroyed, so you'll be lifted up. Renewed, restored. Something that looks utterly impossible for the people at the time. Verse 6. If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people, that it looks impossible, it looks too great. Should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the God who does the impossible. Impossible for them, but not for God, because it is what God does. He brings beauty from ashes. He brings peace to places that knew war. He makes broken things whole. He makes the filthy clean. He makes hard-hearted into soft, beating hearts that love him and serve him properly. God's mercy to the hard-hearted. How will he do all this? Look down at verse 23. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue, every nation, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10 times we've heard the phrase through this passage, thus says the Lord. We get these 10 amazing promises, and it's as though they find their symbolic fulfillment with 10 people going to grasp hold of the robe of one Jew. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with ye. That word is the same word that Ruth, the Moabitess, used when she came to seek refuge under the wings of God. Just as the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and had almost lost all hope came to Jesus and she grasps the corner of his robe and she is healed. It is what you and I do as we come to Jesus. Empty-handed, nothing to offer, hard-hearted, just asking us to take him, asking him to take us to go with him. The one who, with whom God is not just with, but is God. Emmanuel, God with us. We start in chapter 7, verse 3, with people from one city going to entreat the Lord, to grant, ask the favour of the Lord with that question. We end in verse 21 with people going again to entreat the favour of the Lord. Verse 22, many people, strong nations coming to seek the Lord of hosts, to entreat the favour of the Lord. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to ye, says the Lord of hosts. His anger burns against hard-hearted sin. And yet at the same time, he extends the most profound mercy and love to hard-hearted sinners. His is an anger that burns because of human sin. His is an anger that was satisfied in the destruction and the rebuilding in the true temple, in the body of the Lord Jesus. The temple to which the temple in Jerusalem pointed to. On the cross, as Jesus died. Instead of the land and the people falling desolate, Jesus was made desolate by the wrath of God as an atoning sacrifice. So because of God's wrath poured out on Jesus, God can lavish his rich and boundless mercy and grace on you and me. And you see the picture that he gives towards the end, verses 18 and 19. We began with a question about fasting. It wasn't a sincere question. It was a question, what can I get out of you, Lord? God says he will turn fasting into feasting. You can read about the events of the 4th, 5th, 7th and the 10th month in 2 Kings 25. They marked a time of siege and famine, the capture of the king, the execution of a governor, the burning of the temple. The fasts in those months were truly harrowing. They were tragic reminders of their sin and all its consequences. And yet those times to become seasons of joy and gladness. This is like Armistice Day turning into VE Day. Or Busenbetag being celebrated like it was Christmas. God's mercy leads to joy and gladness, worship and love. Because if you're trusting Jesus, he has given you what you could never earn, what you do not deserve. Mercy and grace. If you know the stubbornness of your hard heart, then know too the wonder of the depths of his mercy and grace to you. God's mercy that leads us to his table. A table where we will feast in endless joy. A table where in a few moments' time we will gather together, rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us. A precious reminder that instead of wrath, he welcomes us with mercy and a jealous love. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you can recognize, though, some of the problems of your heart. If you're not convinced of that, then, well, try and go for a day without sinning, without putting a foot wrong, without saying or doing or thinking something wrong. We can't help it. It comes too naturally to us. But God calls us, calls you to himself. He doesn't tell you to sort your life out and be more devoted to him. He says, you deserve my wrath, but come and enjoy my mercy. Friends, maybe you know all this. Maybe you've been a Christian for years. How's your joy? Does your Christian life look more like fasting or more like feasting? Something to pray about. Return to me and I will return to you. God says all this so that his people would get on with the job of rebuilding. To rebuild the city, to put their priorities straight, to rebuild the temple. That was a physical, a visible expression of their priorities. A life reoriented around our great and our merciful God. So he says to them, verse 9, let your hands be strong. Verse 13, fear not, let your hands be strong. This is all about God calling his people to turn to him in repentance. A faith that was to be shown as they got on with the work of building this temple. Not out of obligation or duty, but out of the devotion of a love reoriented around the mercy of God. We don't have a physical temple to build. We know that the picture, the temple in Jerusalem was a picture of the true temple, an anticipation of what was to come. A temple built upon Jesus Christ. A living house of God, a temple made of living stones. Let your hands be strong. Get behind God's great building project as he saves men and women. Pray for God to be at work. Rejoice that we enjoy an eternity with him. Fear not. Let your hands be strong. This Friday, we've got a great opportunity. The city have invited us to tell people in the city centre about LEC. They want to celebrate diversity. Here is an opportunity for us to call on people from every nation, every tongue, to come and take hold of the Lord Jesus. Fear not. Let your hands be strong. Let me pray. Loving Lord God, we thank you that you don't compromise your character, that you will not and cannot tolerate sin, that your anger burns against it. But we thank you that you deal with us with mercy and grace. Father, we pray, we ask that you'd help us to increasingly be marked by joy and confidence and wonder with strong hands at what the Lord has done for us. Father, please help us this week to rejoice because of Jesus and his great love. Amen.